We are moving systematically through the book of Hebrews and have been for quite some time. I don't see us going anywhere else for the foreseeable future. Let's go into Hebrews chapter 5 and continue with our study this evening. Hebrews chapter 5. Relatively short chapter, let me just read it. Here we go. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he hath also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to stop there. We'll read further if we get further, or as we get further. We looked at the first probably four or five verses last week. Book of Hebrews, written to obviously Hebrews, and is a treatise, a doctrinal treatise for the Jew, and it is basically an admonition to not return to the law, not to return and put yourself back under the law, but to proceed and move forward in the grace of God. It's a comparison throughout it of things that were good, but now there's some better stuff. And so certain things were good, but there are other things now that are better than that. And we're getting to see some of those comparisons of the better stuff. In this particular chapter here, the setup is between types and antitypes, types being Old Testament, something shadowy that is fulfilled and shown to be substance in the New Testament. And in this particular section, we're looking at the high priest, looking at priest, the priesthood. And Aaron being a type, Jesus Christ being the antitype. Aaron being the shadow, Christ being the substance. We're also looking at a comparison between Melchizedek and Christ, Melchizedek being a type and Christ being the antitype. Okay? So this is kind of a comparison here, and we're going to come to a conclusion as we come through this section here about one thing that's good and something else that is better than good in that. And so verse 3, as we cruise by verse 3 here, here's where part of the shadow kind of falls flat. The priest had to make sacrifice for himself. Okay? The priest of old had to make sacrifice for himself. Why? Because he was man, sinful man. And he made mistakes and he did things and he was a messed up human. And so before he could ever minister and be what he needed to be, he had to make sacrifice for himself in order to minister to the people as well. Well, the beautiful part of that is that that's good, but there's something better. And that something better is someone who is Jesus Christ, amen? And so he's much better in that he don't have to make an offering for himself. He is the sinless Son of God. And so he's much better than the type that we see in the Old Testament economy there. That priest had to do business for himself before he was any good to the people. Christ didn't have to make sacrifice for himself. He was the offering. He didn't have to make offering. He was the offering. And he was the offering for us. As we cruise by verse 4, It tells us that no man takes that office unto himself. When I went to school, we started out with over 150 guys in my class. I graduated, there was less than 30 two years later. And I'm talking about complete, all the way around, year round, we went year round. 2 years later, there were less than 30 that graduated in my class. Had a lot of them mama called. Had a lot of them somebody else called, but they weren't God called. Okay? And as we moved through that process, they began to figure that out. They thought that this was a direction for them, or they wanted to try this direction or whatever else, but they weren't called of God to the task. And friend, if you're not called to the called of God to the task, you'll get weeded out pretty quickly. Some spent longer than others in the process. Even in the last semester, there were some that determined that this was not the direction for them in their life and moved on. And so what this is saying is that you don't take this unto yourself. You don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'll just be a pastor. I think I'll just be a priest today and go study and do this sort of thing. No, there's a call that needs to that is placed on a man's life. And there's a process that men have to go through, that men go through in determining that. And it is difficult to come to that conclusion and to lead in that direction. But you don't do it of yourself. Because if it's of yourself, it's not going to last. It just won't last. There's nothing there to pin anything on. And because things will get hard. And when things do get hard, like they used to tell us, and I've heard it from other guys, if you can do anything else, make a living, do it. If you can do anything else and make a living, do it. Don't be going into the ministry. All right? And so I had a life that I thought was going to be a pretty good life. Spent 18 years getting myself into a position where I thought everything was going to be pretty well laid out for me and all of that. And when God began to deal with me in my life, it took about 6 months for Him to beat through this skull of mine and into this hard heart of mine what He wanted, with the direction that He wanted to take. And so there had to be a surrender. There had to be a giving up. There had to be a giving up of old dreams and old ideas. And some of those died hard. And a very difficult process. But when you know that God's placing His finger on your life for a certain task, there's no way I could be happy going back to that. There's no way I could have been happy continuing on in that. You want to talk about a miserable human being, I would have been the most miserable human being in the world to continue on and make good money and do all these sorts of things. And you know what? I haven't missed many meals in the process with all this. God's been very good to me and blessed me in these things. And there's not another blessed thing, even as sometimes difficult as what we're engaged in here, the battle that we're engaged in, the spiritual battle that we're on the front lines, and there's not another place I'd rather be. Not another thing that I'd rather be doing than what we're doing now. God has to be in charge of that. And so I keep asking Him, Lord, isn't there some more here? Isn't there some more around here that you're putting your finger on? Isn't there some more here that you'd like to have in full-time service? And I just believe He would. I just believe that the Lord, we get over a month, we get the full membership coming through here at least once, all right? And so the full membership makes a trail through here about every 30 days, and there's over 300 of us. Now, when we get together and we only have about half of that, sometimes we get to thinking there's only just about that number, but there's a bunch of, and I keep thinking, out of 300 people and probably let's talk about national averages, and even with folks that are missing mates and all that sort of thing, but I'm going to say 40% male, okay, in that. Out of 40% male, is there not one that you're calling? I wonder that. Is there not one here that's not being called to some type of full-time vocational ministry? I mean, Do we have folks listening or do we not with that? And so I keep praying and I keep asking the Lord to continue to visit our men and move in their life with that. And so, but the idea here is that no man takes that office to himself. He first has to be acceptable to God, and then he has to be called of God. And Christ was quite acceptable to God, okay? So as acceptable as Aaron was and acceptable as Melchizedek was, Christ was more acceptable. And Christ was more perfect for that than anyone else. So he's better than them in this process. Verse 5 and 6 talks about the superiority of Christ over everything. It talks about the divinely appointed priesthood through Levi, and that being the glory of Israel. In the days of Eli, the priesthood failed. His two sons were just messed up, man. And God made a promise during those days. And the promise that God made was, he said, I'll raise me up a faithful priest. I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in mine mind, and I will build him a sure house. He was talking about who? He was talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? I will raise him up, and he's going to be faithful, and he's going to do what's in my heart, he's going to do what's in my mind, and I am going to build him a sure house. That comes out of 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you want to go back and take a look at it. And so, he's superior. Christ is superior to the old priesthood. And God kept his promise. And he sent forth Jesus. And he did that by divine call in his life, not by Levitical right, because he wasn't a Levite. Okay? This was by divine call, by ordination, if you will, that he was ordained to this. And since that priest has come, the Levitical priesthood is no longer needed because he is a priest forever, okay? The forever priest has come, which was according to 1 Samuel chapter 2 that I just made mention of. That priest has come, and so the substance has come, and so that means that the shadows that were being operated in prior to that are no longer necessary or needed to be operational. Melchizedek is mentioned here. And what we have is we have an affirmation here that Jesus is the antitype, that he is the substance of the type, and Melchizedek is the type here. And prophecy comes into this as well. If you go to Psalms, and you take a look at 110, Psalm 110, gives you some more of the story there. And the Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, is what this is saying, it was talking about here. God the Father said to God the Son, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, Christ, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is telling us very plainly in a prophecy here that the one that is coming is going to be the Son. and that it's going to be the Son of God who is going to be the priest, be the royal priest of the of everything after the order of this one called Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is talked about in Genesis chapter 14. If you want to go back there, Genesis chapter 14. You look up here about verse 18, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem," king of peace, Salem, Jerusalem, that is city of peace, Melchizedek, the king of peace, that means king of Shalom, king of Salem, peace, righteousness, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to the goods to thyself." And goes on down the passage here. What had happened is that Chedorlaomer, king, had come in and taken Lot and all of his family and most of the folks out of Sodom and Gomorrah and carried them off. And Abram went and got them all back. And this king of Salem comes out and he gives him rendering tithes to him of all that he has gained or regained in the conflict there. And he got everything back. And so this king, he comes out of nowhere. We don't read of him anywhere else. We've got some prophecy that compares that, mentioned in the New Testament, but we don't have any new information about him. And so he comes basically out of nowhere, and he goes back into nowhere. So there's he comes on the scene, and he vanishes. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so when we're talking about Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, once again, we have the type and the antitype. No beginning, no end, comes out of nowhere, goes to nowhere, which is a picture of eternality in both directions with all of that. And so, no beginning, no end. We have a priest like that is Christ. He is the substance of the shadow that is there, because there's a whole bunch more to Jesus Christ than there is just that. With those things. But those are affirmations, okay? Affirmations of something to come. And so he is a priest after the order of that Melchizedek. And that's Christ. He was called of God, and he is God. And so the bottom line when we come down through these six verses right here is, get this, Christianity is superior to Judaism, okay? That's the bottom line with the teaching that is being given right there. Now, that might fly all over someone of Jewish descent, okay? But this is the point that is being made up to this point in the book of Hebrews, that Christianity is superior to something that began and was blessed back here. Now we've taken it further in this with the new covenant. You got something? I do not. Now, there are some good men that do, but I don't see that in him. Yeah, and it talks about after the order of, and so the certain ways that it talks about it does not lead me to believe that it's one and the same. And so I do not go there. I know there are occasions and appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, and I have no problem with that. In there, but I do with Melchizedek and the typology that we have here. Moving to verse 7 and 8. That's by way of review. Now listen, folks, we're in a meaty book right now, okay? And as we get into some of the meat here in the next few verses down through here, we're fixing to go into some meat right here. More meat right here in these next two verses right here. These are hard to understand if you don't know Scripture. Okay, and we're going to cover a good bit of Scripture here tonight, to try to get us to where I think that this, what this is trying to point us to right here. And so you need to just hang on and stay with me if you can, okay? Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, this is talking about Christ now, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. There is a lot of stuff in there. There is a lot of information that is given in those two verses right there, and it's kind of hard to understand. So I'm going to give you my take on this and let you see if this doesn't make some sense with you. First of all, it's talking about in the days of Jesus Christ, in his flesh, and talking about praying and supplicating, strong crying and tears, that he was able to save him from death. That's a very interesting and hard phrase right there. That he was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And this is talking about Christ fearing, okay? So all of a sudden, if that doesn't get your mind thinking, what in the world is that talking about? How could he be afraid? What about his death? You know, he was able to save him from death? What are you talking about with all of that, okay? John chapter 3, I want to start our process with that. John chapter 3, we know that John chapter 3 is the visit of Jesus with a fellow by the name of what? Nicodemus. And in so visiting with Nicodemus there's a portion of this right here that is important. It's all important, but this is important to the discussion we're having in Hebrews chapter 5 tonight. In John chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 14. And it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Go with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What starts that section there is the idea of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And in like fashion should the Son of Man be lifted up. What is that talking about? Latter part's talking about the crucifixion or the cross, right? The first part of that's talking about servants that came into the camp and began to lay people out because of their disobedience, right? And only those that would look to the serpent on the pole would live. Look and live, all right? And so Jesus is to be lifted up. The Son of Man is to be lifted up. Look and live is what the message of that is. Look to him and live. He's the way. He's the only way. This is the only way it's going to happen. He did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He's there for you. Look to him and live, okay? But the important phrase of that is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That little word must is important in all of that. He must be lifted up. Must is an imperative. This is a piece of it that is indispensable. It's a piece of salvation that is indispensable. He must be lifted up. If he's not lifted up, there is not going to be salvation. All right? So, I'm going to kind of go around the barn before we go through it, and we get back over into Hebrews chapter 5. John chapter 12 now. John chapter 12, looking at the 32nd verse here, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Statement. Jesus came to die. He came to die, but not just anywhere, and not just anyhow. Okay? He came to die, but he came to die specifically somewhere, some way. Not just anywhere, willy-nilly. Scripture records of at least three times that Jesus wept. Can you think of those three times? That's good. John 11:35 at the tomb of Lazarus. John, what did he weep over? Well, there could be a multitude of answers with that there. With compassion for those standing by, compassion for and maybe cried because he was bringing Lazarus back from some place. It was a wonderful place to be. But anyway, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Okay, something miraculously happened. He wept over Jerusalem. As he looked out across there, and he says, you know, it broke his heart that his own people would reject the truth and would go another direction. And it broke his heart that his own would turn against the truth of those things. The third time. Say it. In the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane was the other occasion. Now that's important because that's going to dovetail right back into Hebrews 5 right here. This, I think, is what it's really pointing us to, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 38. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, fell on his face, prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He comes and he finds the disciples, finds them asleep. Says Peter, what could you not watch with me one hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Moving down through here, gets at his guys again and moves forward with that. I want you to see a couple of things here. Number one, exceedingly sorrowful even unto death here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Tarry and watch. Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Important phraseology that we have there. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Looking at verse 42. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow, and the story moves on from there. In the days of his flesh, Hebrews says, in the days of his flesh, he felt the infirmity. Not the sin, and there's a difference, but he felt the infirmity of this flesh. He experienced the infirmity of this flesh. And again, not the sin of the flesh. Let me get back to Hebrews where I was supposed to be. Who in the days of his flesh, when it offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Remember, he talked about in the Gospels there that he was sorrowful and on the edge of death, it says. This body being infirm and him experiencing that to the nth degree at that particular moment in his life. Beloved, let me say this. Jesus came to lay down his life, okay? He came to lay down his life. He was given a body that he might taste death for every man, okay? I think it's John. Let me go to John right quick. John. John 10. Verse 17 and 18. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It's not dying that Jesus prayed to be delivered from. He came to die. It wasn't dying that he prayed to be delivered from. It was death in the garden that he was praying about. Not dying in general, not dying at the end of all of it, but dying now in the garden. Dying here in the garden. What that tells me is that the attack that he suffered there in the garden, first of all, the idea and the foregleam that he got during that prayer session of what was going to happen, of what was going to be placed on him in his holiness, and in that infirm flesh that he was living in, that foregleam was heavy. That forethought, that foreidea of what would shortly come to pass there was a heavy, heavy thing. Coupled to that heavy, heavy thing was the attack of the enemy, the god of this age, this world, who brought everything that he could bring to bear against the flesh, against the infirmity of this body that Jesus Christ was in. And so he was under this enormous spiritual attack that even moved physical in this place in the garden. And also the idea of what was to come, the foregleam of what was about to transpire in just a few hours, about what was about to transpire right there. He came to lay his life down. He was given that body to taste death. It was not dying that he prayed to be delivered from, but death in the garden, because he's supposed to be where? The cross, for that death to take place, not the garden. Not the garden. That tells me that in his humanity and in that flesh, this was a serious moment in his life. That at that moment, this body that he was limping along in to get to Calvary in was failing, and there were failures that were taking place in it. He took on a body, all right? He took on a body, and that body wasn't the vehicle. He was concerned that the vehicle wasn't going to make it. Here's my take on that. concerned that the vehicle was not going to get across because he experienced what, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," it says. And so when we're talking about that, that's talking about feeling. He understands the feeling of our infirmities, that when we feel like we can't take another step, he knows what that's like. When we can't feel like this next breath may be my last, he knows what that is like. The infirmity of this body. The mind is willing, everything inside's willing, but this body is failing. The vehicle is not performing. The vehicle's not working. Yeah. It's both. It's exactly both. That's exactly what, because he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, that is a very real concern and very real, real fear. But you don't really know that until it happens. You don't really know that until that happens. But I can tell you what he does know right here. He does know that his body and his flesh is under attack. He does know that it is frail. He does know that this is not good, where he is and the attack that he's suffering right here. And this is, I'm sorry?
The Adam nature?
Yeah. Well, he didn't have that. But the vehicle is there. He's in the vehicle, okay? And that vehicle is failing, is in failure mode there at that point. And
he
so,
also knew that God's will would be done.
Yes.
So he knew he was gonna make it.
Yes.
The cup was not going to pass. He was going to drink that cup.
Yes. It all adds up together. It all adds up together. Everything has to come together here. But when we're talking about that he would be delivered from death, that's the kicker. That's the difference in the argument that we're making. That he would be delivered from death. Where else does he pray for that? Where else does he pray for that? Where else would we find him praying to be delivered from death? Only place, the only logical place for that to take place is the Garden of Gethsemane. The only place where there's ever been, where he was ever talked about crying or being in desperate straits at any place is only in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying to be delivered from death. And so, again, giving up his will and relying on the Father's will, and this is a picture of us. Yes. How many times have you been told, and we know that all things work together for good, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, and yet we sit there and we think, this isn't going to work out. God has said it. It is going to come to pass as God has said it would be, but how many times have we thought that this is not going to work out in that fashion? So here's the lesson that we're seeing here. Because he is a surrendered man in a surrendered way, in a surrendered will, in an obedient fashion to God the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. But I'm telling you, Lord, it feels like this thing's dying tonight. It feels like this thing is not going to make it through here. I know that the cross is coming. And I know this has happened. But he's praying for this death not to happen. And that's the kicker. In all of this. I don't know of another instance in Scripture where that fits. And if it fits here, then there's more to it than meets the eye. Capiche? So, I mean, we know a whole bunch about what was talked about as the at the point of contact, especially on the cross there. On the cross, Jesus suffered the pain and the torture and the fear and the hopelessness and the terror in his human frame. In his human frame, again, that is going to be the experience of every unbeliever. He experienced the experience of every unbeliever on the cross and in that death. Pain, torment, the hopelessness, all of those things that he went separation, all of that he went through during that time. The fire, the weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, the doomed are going to cry, and the cries for those cries for mercies are not going to be heard. He went through all of that. He went through all of that at that time. It's a Bible fact that the Lord was deserted by God as He took the sinner's place. We know from Scripture that God can't acquit the wicked. He cannot acquit the wicked. What that tells me is He didn't take it easy on His Son. He cannot acquit the wicked. He will not look the other way. He's not going to lessen something for anyone. He's there to pay the price. He paid it. He paid the full price. He went through. He got the full experience of everything that a lost person would go through. He went through every bit of that. God did not lighten the penalty even for His very own Son. Jesus wasn't afraid to die. He was not afraid to die, which makes that prayer and that talking about praying that He not die there has to mean something other than that, right? It has to be something else. Yes. Exactly. It says, who in his flesh, and it pronounces that, and it emphasizes that side of it there, okay? The emphasis is on His flesh, in His humanity, in the failure of this vehicle that He's born along in with that. He wasn't afraid to die. He knew why He came, knew why He was here, but He was here for the cross. He wasn't here for the garden death. He's here for a death on the cross at that point. The frightening part of the whole thing is what y'all have already touched on, the isolation of the event. Scripture talks about that over and over, especially in the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms talk about the isolation and the separation during the event on the cross, okay? But this is in the lead-up to that there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, from the words of my roaring? I mean, there's much Scripture says about. Psalm 22 talks about that. Psalm 88 talks about that. Psalm 116 talks about the separation, the isolation, and all the things that took place at the there on the cross as the Father turned away. In Gethsemane. I'm sorry? Absolutely. 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 So in Gethsemane, the shadow of the old rugged cross fell across Him there. And the foregleam of the things that would come. He's not in them yet, but they're coming. And He can see what's about to come His way as He moves in that direction. And He sees Calvary through human eyes. Through human eyes at that point. Let me go to Psalm 69 here on this one. Skip around a little bit. Verse 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. Verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Verse 15, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. And so all of this is in view. All of the things that you put there, and also at the same time is in view Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, where the evil one will strike the heel, and the heel will crush the head. Remember that? And so that's talking about Satan, and that's talking about Christ being the Son of God, and this idea of striking the heel. Well, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the strike was made. Strike was made. See, we have an enemy that understands and understands Scripture, even though he misquotes it some. He misquotes it for a reason, right? And so he knows, and he knew during that time where things were headed. He can read. And he knows that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That he must be lifted up. And if he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. And so we got a last ditch, all out effort that takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane, where all the demons of hell and everything is loosed upon the human frame of the Lord Jesus Christ there at that point. Why? To stop him short of the cross. To stop him from getting to the cross. And I'm telling you, come on. Using humanity and not making it to the cross in that body. Not making it to the cross in that body.
You were saying a second ago that Satan confuses the words. And if you think about that, then that he's not telling the truth. Well, he can't tell the truth because the truth is Christ.
That's it. That's it. Yeah. And so he's really good at just telling half the story or most of it and making it sound decent and moving forward with all of those things. So Genesis 3:15 is in view there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The evil one striking at his heel on that night, all hell arrayed against him in the human flesh to prevent him from leaving that garden. Jesus, God in frail human frame, feared that it would fail to get him to the cross. And God heard his prayer. And God answered his prayer. And he walked out of that garden. And he walked on to fulfill his purpose. And that was not the only time that he was delivered from death. But that's the only time that he asked to be delivered from it. You can think of several times where he was delivered without anything mentioned about him having deliverance from it. They were going to stone him one time, and he was delivered from that. They're going to throw him off the pinnacle of the temple, and he walked through and passed through. And, you know, several times he was delivered, but not like this. Not in terms like we have right here. Bottom line is he trusted his Father. That's what I get from that. The bottom line is that he trusted his Father. And the second thing that I get from that is he knows how frail you and I are. He knows the frailty of man. He knows the infirmity of this body. And he knows our frame. He knows what we're constructed of. Knows how that works. That means that we can cry out to him. We can cry out to him because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is our high priest who was touched with these infirmities and knows what it is that we are going through. So he can be cried out to. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's the second part of that. He learned these things. Kind of difficult for me to understand. But he learned some things by obedience through what he suffered during that time. And then goes on to talk about being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We're going to start with that the next time we get together. I was thinking about the half-truths and such as that the old devil brings to bear. And somebody who I was talking with this last weekend after our message on Sunday came up and was talking to me about getting some information about Firm Foundations, that they were looking at a way to kind of take a look at members before they brought them into the church, because they had had some situations where an individual came in and sounded like they were on that they sounded about half good, and when they got in, the message that they were bringing with them was about a quarter turn off. Had enough truth in everything that they were presenting that sounded okay, but when you got down to it, it wasn't really right. And this individual got into a Sunday school class. That Sunday school class began to be steered by this individual. And the next thing you know, a church split resulted. And so he said, how do you prevent that? I said, it's in our human frame, that is going to be very, very difficult to do. But there are some things to put out there that you can safeguard to a degree some of that. And so we have an enemy that wants to tear down everything, all right? And he'll use anybody in any place to get that done with that. I remember when I was in Charleston, young couple came to the church, and boy, they seemed to be on fire, wanting to be about God's business, and just young and very talented in some ways. And I sat down with a young man in my study, and they were going to come over there, and they were going to do this and do that and do the other. And first thing I thought, because I'm young and new and everything there, I thought, boy, this is awesome. Got some life over here. Get this harnessed up, and we'll get this moving. And then as we sit in conversation there, there were just a couple of different things that he said that I thought, And as we progressed through there, the next thing was that he wanted to teach this Sunday school class. And I said, no, not yet. And so I not yet-ed him for about a month on several things. And I am so glad that I did, because things begin to pop up. Conversation, truths, things that he believed, things that they were into, and the next thing you know, I said, you know what? Not only do I not want you in Sunday school, you need to go back to the basics. We need to get you started all over again, because yeah, you're off in a bad direction. We had a falling out. They left out of there all by them lonesome, without half the church with them. And so I was so grateful that the Lord had a check and a stop in some of that. Listen, the devil will use anything and anybody. And he has throw enough truth out there to make it sound about halfway decent. We're going to talk about that next time, because this next section that we get into over here talks exactly about that. It talks about believers not progressing to be able to see and understand when somebody comes in that's a quarter turn off. All right? And so we need to be aware of that as we move through there. Okay? Thoughts, comments, or complaints as we wrap up this evening?